As stated earlier, we come for the third occasion to this series on the life and times of Barnabas. Barnabas, we've been discovering, says more to us than perhaps we've realized. There is so much to this dear brother in Christ that we can learn from. On the first occasion, we saw that he was an authentic Christian. He was not an authentic Christian because of what he professed. That was part of it, of course. He was an authentic Christian because of what he did. What's important in the New Testament is not that we can point back to a particular time in our own experience when we became a Christian. It's not so much the experience that counts in the eyes of God, but the state of convertedness. And so far as the New Testament is concerned, there are certain criteria for those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're summed up for us in a verse in Acts 2, which we began with, as a background to the life of Barnabas. That he was numbered amongst the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, who, having repented, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence of that Holy Spirit baptism? They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the remembrance of the Lord in the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we've seen time and time again that Barnabas exemplifies for us so much of what it means to be a practical and a useful Christian. He was an authentic Christian. And then last time we moved on and we looked in chapter 9 and chapter 11 of the book of Acts and saw that Barnabas was also an attractive Christian. It is a mystery, and I speak to myself as much as to anybody here this morning. It is a mystery to me that having been filled with such a beautiful Christ, I am capable, despite the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of coming up sometimes with such unbeautiful actions. Barnabas was a man who showed us that it's important not only that we believe the right things, but that we live the right way. And we saw last time that he was attractive, first of all, in his treatment of people. Paul came to Jerusalem. Paul was a man who had great baggage, as we would say today. He had a history. He was known to have stood by and to have encouraged the persecution of Christians, notably standing by at the stoning of Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus when God, nay, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, intervened in his personal life, turned his life around. And while he had repented of his sins and had come into this relationship with Christ, when he returned to Jerusalem, he found that his past had not been eradicated in the eyes of Christian believers. And it is one of both the tokens of the grace of God and yet the lack of grace on our part so often that what can be wiped out in the eyes of God is not wiped out in the eyes of his people. Therein lies probably something of our ineffectiveness as Christians. But Barnabas put, as it were, his arm around the Apostle Paul. He brought him to the other apostles. He explained to the apostles, because his word counted for more than Paul's did, what had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And how that God had promised that he was going to use this sinful man called Paul, Saul at that time, to spread the gospel far and wide. And then we saw that Barnabas was attractive in his assessment of situations. And like so many of us, he did not rush to judgment. He went from Jerusalem to Antioch to see what was going on there. And having seen the grace of God at work, he rejoiced. You know, there's no law upon rejoicing in the grace of God. And yet, so often, we act as if we're not allowed to rejoice too much about the grace of God. Barnabas was not like that. Thirdly, he was attractive in his service of the Lord. When he arrived at Antioch, he remembered that the early church had sent Paul back to his home area. Because his life was endangered because of his preaching of the gospel. And so he saw the potential for the preaching of the gospel at Antioch. So he went and got Saul, brought him to Antioch, and there they served the Lord together, building up the church at Antioch. And that fact becomes very important in what we're discussing today. He didn't hog the limelight to himself. He shared the work of the gospel, a great challenge to our individual perceptions of Christian service. And then we closed last time by saying that he was attractive in his trustworthiness with money. He was sent, chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, back to Jerusalem to deliver the relief from the saints at Antioch for the saints of Jerusalem because of the famine that was going on at that time. And so we leave off with what we discussed at the end of chapter 11, and we take up the life and times of Barnabas again at chapter 12, verse 25 today. But we need to say a little something about the intervening verses, namely chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 24. Again, Luke documents two familiar opposites that are traceable throughout the book of Acts. The first is that persecution continues. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The Herod in view here is a Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, nephew of Herod Antipas, who tried Jesus. And we read here of the martyrdom of James in fulfillment of our Lord's promise that James would drink his cup of suffering, which you can read of in Mark 10. And then Herod goes on, he hunts down Peter too. But Peter has one thing going in his favor. It's the Passover. And so, of course, the Jews, in their great sense of hypocrisy, couldn't kill this man during the Passover. But note the end of chapter 12 here, verses 20 to 23. Herod receives his comeuppance. He thinks he's God. And he allows the people to think he's God. Then verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He died. So that's one thing that's been going on in the intervening verses, chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 24. But the other thing, of course, is the growth of the church. I think one of the quotations that I've given to you during this series is the quotation of Augustine, wherever God builds his church, the devil builds his chapel alongside. And so where there's persecution here, there's also the growth of the church. God's purposes will not be overturned by the antagonism and animosity of man. So we find verse 5 to 19 that Peter, although he's imprisoned, is freed by an angel. The angel we learn that works for Peter and frees him from prison is the angel that works against Herod. And then chapter 12, verse 24 reads, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is as it will be till the end of time. The wheat and the tares together. The persecution of the church, different places, different times, different degrees of intensity. But God, seemingly against all the odds, grows his church. And if we are concerned about our own country today, if we are concerned about the secularization of places like Western Europe, former bastions of the Christian church, let us take courage. That God may seem to have brought us to a day of small things, but it's not a day of small things in places like Africa, South America, parts of Asia, that we think it's all about us and our sector of the church. And God has determined to do a great work of blessing in different parts of the world, even in our day and generation. How did Tertullian put it? Father of Latin theology, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we don't need to go any further than the book of Acts to find that that is true. And so in the midst of these two opposites, the persecution of the church and the growth of the church, we come to Barnabas once again. Barnabas, this time the active Christian. There are four aspects of his activity that I would like to share with you this morning. First of all, he was active in going. Now, Barnabas, it has to be said, was active all along. That's probably one of the most obvious features of his life, that he was an active person in the service of the Lord. He wasn't gathering dust. He wasn't redundant in the Lord's work. He was always active, it seems, from his earliest experience of Jesus Christ. But something more formal happens here. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They'd been helping out with the famine there. And when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now they were in Antioch. In the church there, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. What we find recorded here is the background to the first missionary journey that Barnabas and Saul undertook. Notice three things about their commission here. First of all, the context of this commission. Barnabas, we know, had been ministering all along. He was evidently one of the founders of the church at Antioch, at least. He was strategic, he and Saul, in the significant growth and maturing of that congregation. So we read verse 2 of chapter 13 that he and Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius, Manaen, ministered unto the Lord. This is how a church chooses its missionaries. The leaders of a church look out upon those who have been ministering in any case. Let me say to you, if you have here some dream, some aspiration to be a missionary, the best way you can prepare to be a missionary is by being a missionary where you are. Be faithful where you are. If you are faithful in small things, then God may well give you greater things to do. It is one of our responsibilities as a church to send missionaries out. It is one of the signs of a healthy church that missionaries will, at frequent intervals, be being sent out from this congregation to the mission field. One of the things that this teaches us is the importance of faithfulness. If you desire to be a missionary, then be a missionary where you are. This was the context of Barnabas's commission. And then notice the manner of it. There were five able leaders in this congregation: Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Barnabas, and Saul. They ministered unto the Lord, and in this particular context, they fasted and they prayed. Fasting was not prescribed. Nevertheless, it was practiced in the early church. And it was while they fasted and prayed that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We are not necessarily to assume that this was direct revelation. We learn that in the leadership of the church, there were prophets and there were teachers. And it may well have been that it was through the prophets and teachers of the church, Barnabas being one of them, that he and Saul were called upon to go on this first missionary journey. In these days of confusion, where people talk glibly about the Holy Spirit speaking to them, let's not go to the opposite extreme and be so rational and cerebral about the way in which we do things. There are spiritual exercises that need to be at work in the church to discern the will of God for the future of the church and for the effectiveness of the church in the wider world. These were men that were not only very gifted men, they were also very spiritual men. They fasted and they prayed. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Thirdly, the nature of their commission. It was not to apostleship. Well, we know that this was the case in Saul's instance, because he says of his apostleship in Galatians 1:1 that he received his apostleship not from man or by man, but it was from God. They're on the road to Damascus. And similarly, we know of Barnabas that although he was an apostle in a general sense, he wasn't an apostle in that specific sense. He was apostle in the sense that he was sent generally by the church. The word apostolos comes from the verb apostello, which means to send. So he was sent in a general sense, even though he wasn't one of the immediate circle of apostles. Nevertheless, the point is this, verse 3, that when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Barnabas submitted himself to the will of the church. He was active in going. When was the last time this church sent out a missionary? When was the last time this church sent out one of its best men to the mission field? Because that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. Barnabas might have been deemed indispensable by this church. But while this church at Antioch had a concern for its own needs and had seen the individual needs of this congregation built up by the likes of Barnabas and Saul, it was Barnabas that they sent out as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, directed them. Secondly, we learn that Barnabas was active in speaking. And here we begin to glide over certain verses. But we're looking here specifically at verses 4 to verses 52 of chapter 13. First of all, they go south to Seleucia. They catch the boats west to Cyprus and then northwest to Asia Minor. This was the direction of the first missionary journey. And we've arrived at that point in the history of Barnabas where he begins to play second fiddle to Saul. Imagine that. Barnabas was the one who introduced him to the work. But as he sees the effectiveness of Saul, and as the church sees the effectiveness of Saul, they are sent out together on par. But as they embark upon this missionary journey, Barnabas, who'd been so influential, so strategic in the life of Saul, now begins to play second fiddle to him. How many of us faced with these circumstances would have walked off in a huff? How many of us would have claimed the rights to be the chief spokesman because we were in it first. Barnabas, I think, shows immense humility in these circumstances. He can see that what's important is not his role in the plan of God, as important as that role was, but the overarching and overall work of God in the life of the church. And so here, as you look at verse 9, and verse 13 and verse 16, we find Paul coming to the ascendancy. Then Saul, verse 9, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. And from then on, the emphasis is not so much on Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas. He's playing second fiddle. If this was a popular Christian book, you'd probably call it How to Play Second Fiddle. Because that's what Barnabas is doing. Now, notwithstanding the fact that he's begun to play second fiddle, notice his activity in speaking. I do not think we are to believe that because Paul was doing the speaking, the main majority of the speaking, that Barnabas now kept silent, never opened his mouth. Far from it. What we are to understand, that he was active in speaking. Note two things about this speaking. First of all, the purpose of the speaking, it was to make Christ known. Verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Barnabas was involved in the speaking. He preached the word of God there to the Jews in the synagogue. And then in Antioch, Pisidia, verses 42 to 44. Paul has spoken at Antioch in Pisidia. The Jews have gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas did not cease speaking. He was active in speaking. What was the purpose of his speaking? It was to make Christ known. Not only was it to make Christ known, it was to ensure that those who came to know Christ continued in the grace of God. I'm mindful of a quotation of Robert May McShane from the early 19th century. The quotation runs something like this: how peculiar it is that it is more pleasurable to speak about Christ than any other topic in theology. And Barnabas is once more exemplifying that for us. He continues to speak, to make Christ known, and to keep Christ being known by those who had accepted Christ. This is the great thrill of every biblical preacher. That yes, we delight to preach the whole counsel of God. That is our calling. That is our responsibility. But there is something peculiarly precious about preaching Christ. Is there something peculiarly precious to you about hearing Christ? Because it is Christ that will not only make you a Christian, it's Christ who will keep you being a Christian despite the pressures of the age. But notice also not only the purpose of his speaking, but the manner of his speaking, verses 45 to 52. He spoke boldly. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. That's what the infilling of the Holy Spirit ought to do for us, to bring us out of our comfort zone, to speak about Christ in a way that we would not, left to our own devices. We would be ashamed, we would be timid, but when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we come out of ourselves. Why is it that some of the most shy men I know are the most powerful preachers? Because of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Gives them a peculiar delight and a peculiar authority to speak the name of Jesus. And so he spoke boldly. He spoke evangelistically, verse 46 to 49. It was necessary, this is what he said boldly. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. His mind was always looking beyond the current parameters of the gospel. Where can the gospel go next? Brothers, if we can be about like that about our businesses, surely we can be about that about the cause of Christ. Where can the gospel go next? And then, verse 50 to 52, he spoke visually. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the coast. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came unto Iconium. It was a visible expression that this was a place that now turned its back upon the gospel. And so he didn't loiter like some of us maybe would do and say, well, maybe they will come to hear the gospel. But rather he left the matter in the will of God, the plan of God. Said, for now, the fields are wide under harvest. We must go out. We must go to the Gentiles. Let's go towards the Gentiles. And so it is when we've been banging ahead against the wall with some friend, some relative who needs to hear the gospel, there comes a point in which we have to say, let's move on. They have heard the gospel. The fields are white unto harvest. He was active in speaking. Thirdly, he was active in resisting. Chapter 14, 1 to 20. What did Barnabas resist? Well, first of all, he resisted the pressure of opposition. Verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. This was their pattern, to the synagogue first, and then out to the Gentiles. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affecting against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. On the one hand, they resisted the opposition there in Iconium. But then once again, they saw the need to move on. Were they intimidated? Did Barnabas say to Paul, well, listen, Paul, we better tone it down a little bit. We better hold back a little bit. No, there is an unrelenting pursuit of the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. It occurs to me that if we had this desire, half this desire, how much more quickly the cause of Jesus Christ would grow in our own day and age. We preach the gospel one place. If after a while they do not receive it, we move on. But wherever in God's providence he leads us, we keep on preaching the gospel. And as we do so, we find men and women coming to Christ. So they resisted the pressure of opposition, but as importantly, verses 8 to 20, they resisted the pressure of adulation. They move on to Lystra, verses 8 to 10, and they heal a cripple at Lystra. And when, verse 11, the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods had come down to us in the likeness of men, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruit, full seasons filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. How many of us would love to have been in the position of Paul and Barnabas? You see, it's not really about the Lord after all, it's about me. Don't you know it's about me? Don't you know it's about massaging my ego? Don't you know it's about getting my name out and about? Don't you know it's that I may be remembered after my days? Don't you know that? And this is my chance. This, after all the threats that have come against our lives, this is the reward that is ours. Let them worship us just for a moment. But no, they were well conscious of what had happened to Herod. That our duty and our privilege and our honor is to give all glory to God. They resisted the pressure of opposition. They resisted the pressure of adulation. What an emotional roller coaster they were on. Look at verses 19 to 20. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with them from Barnabas to Derbe. One moment they want to be worshipped, next moment the people want to stone them. What an emotional roller coaster. And yet the sense of calmness, the sense of constancy, the sense that has gripped their mind that this is not about us. It's about the Lord and his glory. It's about the cause of Christ. And then finally this morning, they were active in community. What comes across throughout all this detailed narrative is the profound care that these men had for the Church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about their own personal welfare. The first missionary journey comes to an end. They return to Antioch in Syria. And notice here, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel at Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. The very places they'd been persecuted. How clear it is that it was not about them. Why did they return that way? Surely the path of wisdom would have been to go back another way. But no, they'd planted churches there. They'd seen people converted there. People who needed spiritual care, nourishment, succor, help. How bold they were. They were concerned for the spiritual welfare of the church. Notice verses 20 and 21. They were concerned for the spiritual strength of the church. Confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22. And exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What is tribulation? The word for tribulation means pressure, means stress. They were realists. They were not taken aback by the ride that they were getting on their first missionary journey. They could take in equal doses adulation on the one hand, persecution on the other. But their concern was for the church. They strengthened these disciples, saying, this is the way it is. In the purposes and the plan of God, we enter the kingdom, but we do so through much pressure, through much stress. They were concerned also for the governance of the church, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. This was their custom, appointing elders, plural, in every church they planted. Under shepherds of Christ to look after the new converts. Thirdly, they were concerned about its expansion, verses 25 to 27. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. It's still not about them. They gathered the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. They were but the instruments, valuable instruments though they were. They were more concerned for the gospel than for their own welfare. They were active Christians. Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, this morning, does this mean that I should run around like a headless chicken? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that if you're filled with the Spirit, you will run around. You will find every opportunity to speak the name of Christ, knowing that through much tribulation, we shall enter into the kingdom. And so our passage ends today with these words. And there they abode long time with the disciples, fellowshipping, resting, rejoicing. God help us to enjoy each other and find our enjoyment of each other in our enjoyment of Christ and his service. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the fact that we have wasted so many opportunities to make Christ known. When we have had insufficient boldness and insufficient care and concern for the cause of Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would do a work within our hearts. Even though we may never be called to minister publicly from a pulpit or to be sent from a church to the mission field, help us nevertheless to be active in your service. We have only one life. It will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Give us then a holy energy to be about your business, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.